We're going to do an overview of the Song of Solomon, but we're going to start right in the middle in chapter 5. So have your hand, everyone's got a handout?
Yeah.
So that'll help help you guys. And great to be back, gosh.
Good to have you.
Feels so good. But I hope some of you got to see some of the slideshow, and I do have a good life back there. But
nice boat.
Yeah, we got a little boat to put around in on the lake. So Song of Solomon, chapter 5. It's a really hard book, so I hope this gives you an outline where you can study it on your own. Everybody there? All right. Well, good to be back. Let's open up in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the gifts you've given us, Lord. You've given us creation. You've given us the word, your word, so that we can come to know you and understand you and love you. And most important, Lord, you've given us your son to die for us and our sins. And as we contemplate and remember that and celebrate the resurrection this Easter Sunday, let us never forget that. May these words in this book edify our hearts and transform our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the study of the Song of Solomon, my wife and I, we did this together, and it's been one of the most transformational experiences of my life, really. We weren't just reading the words of this love story. We were actually living them out. And if some of you guys have been married for many years, I think this overview of the song will still give you some new insights you can bring to your relationship with your spouse. And in the process, we'll gain a deeper understanding of the love that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. And hopefully you'll be inspired to do a study in the Song of Solomon yourselves. So the Song of Solomon is regarded as the greatest love story ever told. But the first question we have to settle in, who are the lovers in the story? Is it a song about the love between God and his chosen people, Israel? The love between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church? Or is it a love song about a man and a woman united in covenant marriage? And I think the answer is yes, yes, and yes. It's all three. For much of church history in the past, in more prudish times back then, it was felt the book could not possibly be talking so frankly about human sexuality. And it was viewed as an allegory, with each word being a veiled reference to some higher spiritual meaning. But we at the Christian Center, Calvary Chapel, we take a more literal approach to the Bible. And, what you see is what you get. And like a lot of evangelical scholars, we see the song on its primary level as a model and blueprint of the highest form of earthly love there is, the love between a man and a woman singly united in a covenant bond of marriage. But Paul reminds us, of course, in Ephesians 5:22, when he's talking about marriage, he says it's a great mystery, but he says it's also pointing to truths about Christ and his bride, the church. And I'll be noting just a few of the many ways this love story points to the divine. And I invite you, though, to make your own connections as the Spirit leads as we're going through this. So the book makes no apologies about its direct sexual content. But we must remember that within the framework of a biblical, God-ordained marriage, there's nothing dirty about sex. And making a distinction between physical love and the, quote, higher forms of love, that's somewhat of a false dichotomy. Marriage is a wonderful synergistic blend of all types of love, just all working together. And you're going to see built into the model ideal marriage we're going to be reading about, There are relational problems and relational challenges built into the model marriage. And they only serve to make the marriage stronger, as we're going to see. And we'll let that be our first lesson in divine love as well. Those struggles make us stronger. So if you just keep your book open, but look at page one on your handout. If you look at the first page in your handout, the overall structure of the book forms one grand chiasm. Basically, the first verse of the book directly parallels the last verse. The second verse directly parallels the second to the last, and so on. And if you keep working towards the middle, you're going to see that smack dab in the middle of the book, the center point about which the entire book pivots, is the physical consummation of the marriage. There's exactly 111 Hebrew lines of poetry before those verses, and exactly 111 lines of Hebrew poetry right after those verses. So that's clearly a pivotal point in the book. And so let's turn to that climactic passage. It's in, you already opened to that in your Bibles. And let's start in the middle first and see and look at that pivot point.
That's 5 what?
We're going to start just above chapter 5, the end of verse 416, just before chapter 5. This is the these are the words of the woman talking. So chapter 4, that last verse before chapter 5, verse 16, she says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." Now, throughout the book, the garden is basically a euphemism for the woman's body. And notice two things about her words. First, it's the woman that's opening herself up to the man. She's inviting him in. She's saying, "Let my beloved come to my garden." And of course, Jesus is just the same, right? We have to open up and let him in as well. And also notice the pronoun she uses there. She says, "Let my beloved come into his garden." So whose body is it? It's not her own. Her body belongs to her man. Let him come into his garden. And the same is true, of course, the other way around. Our bodies are not our own. 1 Corinthians says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So that's the woman speaking. Now down to chapter 5, verse 1. Now Solomon speaks, the man. The Solomon says in verse chapter 5, verse 1, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." So in a very tactful, very beautiful way, Solomon lets us know he has become intimate with his wife. The reference to wine drinking reminds us it's an intoxicating experience. And again, note the pronoun he uses of the garden, the woman's body. He says, "I have come into my garden." He has a claim on his wife. And just to be clear, until this time, the woman was very clearly a virgin. Solomon expects his bride to have been pure, just like Jesus expects his bride, the church, to be pure. And I want to show you proof of her virginity right now. So if you just go up a few verses to Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. Just go up to chapter 4, verse 12. That says of her virginity, "A garden is enclosed, my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." So I hope you can read the between the poetic lines there. The woman's clearly a virgin up until the time of her wedding night. The garden, the spring shut up, the fountain sealed, those words represent her most intimate parts. They were closed off until marriage. And that garden imagery I really liked. According to Nee, he says, "A garden is neither common ground nor ground for planting of things at random, nor is it ground for mere agricultural purposes, but for the production of something of beauty and pleasure." So a garden is not primarily designed for functionality. Likewise, our sexuality is not merely a driving force for procreation, as evolutionists would have us believe. Our sexuality is a beautiful thing in and of itself, designed by God for his higher purposes. In fact, nowhere in this penultimate song of human sexuality do we find any mention of having children. This is an end in itself. So after you see this, you've seen this central pivot point, the book divides itself neatly in half by this point. Chapters 1 through 4, before this turning point, record the passionate and sometimes playful courting dance. After a few problems they go through, it's going to lead to a grand wedding procession and then the much-awaited wedding night. And then after the pivotal climax we just read, chapters 5 through 8 talk about the maturation of the marriage. And we're going to see the imagery in chapters 5 through 8 after periods of more trials again, but the imagery is going to get even deeper and more intimate. So this song makes one of the strongest cases for sexual purity we have in the Bible. And if you look on page 2 in your handout, there's two main themes emphasized in the book on page 2 in your handout. The first main theme, it's repeated three times in the book for emphasis. It's mainly the message for the singles in the group. And that message, repeated three times, is do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In other words, remain pure until it's time for your wedding. Now, for you married folks, you have a thrice repeated theme verse as well. And that's on the bottom of page 2 there. And actually, these verses, they're not precisely repeated, but they're slightly altered each time. And they're revealing the growth and transformation of the woman's understanding and experience of love. So I'm going to read these three verses, these three theme verses, and we're going to use that as the central theme of the whole book, as these this transformation of these three verses. So look at them. In chapter 2 on your handout, page 2, first she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Then in chapter 6, she reverses it. She says, chapter 2 says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Chapter 6 reverses, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And finally in chapter 7, she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And that's actually quite profound. We'll talk about it. Before we dig in, I just want one final comment on the book. There are four very highly descriptive, some would say highly suggestive, portions of the song. And if you look on page 3 in your handout, these very vivid passages belong to a genre of Arabic literature. It's called the WASF, W-A-S-F. It's a Hebrew descriptive poetry. And the descriptive subject matter, it includes simple objects. They write about flowers, animals. But of course, relevant for this song, they also write about the human body. And the descriptions here are not to be taken as literal comparisons, but serve to suggest and evoke a common emotional response. And there's four long wafts of description in the book of Song of Solomon. Chapter 4, and I'll tell you who's saying each one. Chapter 4, it's Solomon's description of the Shulamite on their wedding night. Chapter 5, it's the Shulamite's description of Solomon when she is out searching for him. Chapter 6, again, is Solomon's description again of the Shulamite after he is found. And finally, in chapter 7, you see Solomon's description of the Shulamite after the dance. So, any idea why there are three wafts of Solomon extolling the beauties of his woman, and there's only one where the woman's talking about the man?
Because it was written by a man.
Man. Yeah. And who probably needs to be affirmed to their beauty more? I think that's just a suggestion that women need to be affirmed of their beauty more than men do. And the power of words, the power of these words, they're powerful. And I encourage you guys that words of affirmation for your spouse are very important. So go home and tell your wife she's beautiful today. She'll really appreciate it. So with that introduction, let's go back to the beginning of the book. And we're just going to step through it quickly, through the whole book. So let's turn to Song of Solomon, the first verse in the first chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Of the many words for song used there are in Hebrew, the one used here specifically means a happy song. It's always used in times of celebration and when giving praise to God. So this Song of Songs, it's a joyous song. It's celebratory. It's a God-honoring song. And notice that it's sung in the singular. It's not some random compilation of multiple love notes. This is one singular song. It's a singular, cohesive, loosely narrative story of the natural God-ordained progression of marital love. And it says here, it's the song of all songs. And that's just the Hebrew way of saying it's the best and most beautiful song ever written. And it's clearly stated that the song is Solomon's. I hold to the conservative consensus that this is a record of an actual love story lived out by Solomon. And we know Solomon, he wrote three books in the Bible, right? This song is thought to be the book of his youth. The book of Proverbs was probably in his middle years. And you get the sense Ecclesiastes he wrote in his later and maybe more jaded years. So who is the woman in the book? Well, theories abound about that. We can talk about later. But I like the idea she was just a simple, humble peasant girl from the hill country north of Jerusalem. She was Solomon's first and truest love. But listen to what Franz Dilsch says about her, about this woman. He says that which attached her to him is not her personal beauty alone, but her beauty animated and heightened by nobility of soul. She is a pattern of simple devotedness, naive simplicity, unaffected modesty, moral purity, and frank prudence. A lily of the field, more beautifully adorned than he could claim to be in all his glory. And we cannot understand the Song of Solomon unless we perceive that it presents before us not only the Shulamite's external attractions, but also the virtues which make her the ideal of all that is gentlest and noblest in women. Her words and her silence, her doing and suffering, her enjoyment and self-denial, her conduct as betrothed, as bride, and as wife, her behavior towards her mother, her younger sister, and her brothers, all this gives the impression of a beautiful soul in a body formed, as it were, from the dust of flowers. So basically, this simple peasant girl, one day she's going to be elevated to royalty at Solomon's side. And isn't that exactly what Christ is going to do for his church someday as well? We're going to be royalty at Christ's side. And by the way, as you're looking at your Bible there, you're going to notice that the translators have inserted kind of stage clues to help us know who's doing the speaking. I just want to point out that that's not divine scripture. That's man's interpretation. And there's somewhat of a debate sometime of the accuracy of that. But in the New King James Bible, Solomon is referred to as the beloved. And the woman is referred to as the Shulamite. Perhaps she's from the town of Shunem because of one mention of her by that name in the song. But the Hebrew word that's translated Shulamite for the woman, it's actually the feminine equivalent of the name Solomon. In other words, she's a female version of Solomon. She's Solomon's female complement, if you will. It reminds us of Eve being drawn out of Adam's side, made just for him. And I'd propose, just as Eve was made just for Adam, that your wife was made just for you, and you for her. So continuing in our Bibles then, we see it's the Shulamite that's now speaking, the woman, and let's read her first words in verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." So the opening line sets the tone for the whole book, right? It's charged with passion and emotion and desire. And that's why this powerful love story is told as a poem. Poetry can capture nuances and feelings that other genres cannot. And we see in this opening line, we see desire, intense desire. The Shulamite's desire for Solomon, for his kisses. It's better than wine. It's intoxicating. And I think one thing that sets Christianity apart from Eastern religion is that it embraces desire. As long as it's properly channeled desire, it's a gift from God. Psalm 37:4 tells us, if we delight in the Lord, he's going to give us the desires of our heart, right? Mm-hmm. What does Buddhism say? Highest form of enlightenment is the absence of desire. Which type of world makes more sense to you? So, she has a desire for her beloved Solomon, who in the poem, Solomon plays a type of Christ, really. And spiritually speaking, the Shulamite reveals the innate desire we all have for intimacy with God. It's been said we all have a God-shaped hole in our heart that can only be filled by him. C.S. Lewis actually uses this idea of desire as logical proof for the existence of God. Here's what he says. He says, we have hunger, and there's food to satisfy it, right? We have thirst, there's water to satisfy it. We've got sexual urges, we've got our spouse. So what are we to make of this universal desire we all have for God? He must exist, right? We got a desire for him. So, interesting. God must exist in part to fulfill that desire. So basically, going through the story now, after the Shulamite extols the outer and inner beauties of Solomon, We read this interesting comment by the Shulamite. Look, go down to verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to what the Shulamite says there. She says, I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So what we see, in the face of her beloved's perfections, in the face of Solomon's perfections, she's starting to feel a little bit self-conscious or insecure about her own appearance. She's not totally down on herself, but she says, I am dark, but lovely. The next line of poetry there in that verse explains, basically, the famous tents of Kedar had an outer layer of black goatskin. They were very famous for these black outer layer on their tents. The inner curtains in Solomon's grand house speak of the great of great worth and opulence. So the idea is here, she has insecurity about her outer appearance, but recognizes her inner beauty and worth. And we're going to see that more clearly in the next verse. Look at verse 6. She says in verse 6, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were very angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So she said, do not look upon me. What does that sound like? Anytime in the Bible, right, a human, a sinner, stands in the face of the perfections and holiness of deity, he falls on his face feeling totally undone. You know, don't look at me, Lord, in the face of perfection. And I think we're seeing a little bit of sense of that insecurity here. The maiden's tan skin tells everyone she's a mere field worker. She's busy taking care of her outer vineyard while neglecting her own appearance, her own vineyard. But I ask you, what type of woman would you guys want? You want a woman that spends all her time primping and grooming? Or do you want one who sacrifices all that to meet the real needs of her family? And apparently Solomon sees past her dark skin as well to her inner beauty. Now spiritually, the vineyard is reminiscent of the sin-stained world after the fall, right? Requiring hard work from the sweat of our brow. This is Satan's domain. And we do get dirty from toiling in the world. And it leads to kind of a shame or a self-consciousness, doesn't it, when we get dirty like that? But just as Solomon sees past his beloved's dark skin, Jesus sees past the darkness of our own sin to something beautiful as well. Okay, verse 7. Verse 7 says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? So we see here a bit of a courtship dance going on back and forth. The Shulamite, she's strong and bold, but she's respectful of her gender role. And what she's really doing here, she's actually, in colloquial English, she's basically just saying to Solomon, you know, so where are you hanging out this afternoon? Where are you feeding your flocks? Where are you hanging out? She doesn't invite him out on a date. That's the man's role. But she does let him know she's interested in getting together. You know, where are you hanging out? And now we'll see Solomon step into his role in verse 8. He says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. So Solomon takes his role now as the initiator, and he invites her to come follow him. And Christ is always the initiator, right? He's always the one extending the invitation to come. He encourages her to feed her little goats. What does that mean? In Hebrew culture, the goat was famous for being a super playful, whimsical animal. And so what Solomon is really doing here when he's telling her to feed her little goats, he's basically encouraging her to be continue your playful, flirtatious behavior. I like it. So the courtship dance continues. And now whether reality or in a daydream, we can't be sure. But Solomon is going to come running to her, calling her to come away with him and enjoy the beauties of springtime. So we're going to jump a little bit now down to chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is Solomon come running after her. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, we see the Shulamite speaking here, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke, and he said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. So notice, first of all, she recognizes Solomon's voice right away, doesn't she? And Jesus tells us in John's gospel that his sheep will hear his voice as well. And Solomon comes to her leaping and skipping in great excitement, great exuberance. It almost reminds me of how the father of the prodigal son came running to meet him out in the street after he repented. You can just feel the love and passion in each bounding step that he has. And notice what happens, though. He comes to the wall of her home, and what? He suddenly stops. We find him looking through the window, but he's not forcing himself in. He simply offers an invitation. He calls her to come away with him. And you can see the parallel here of Jesus. He, too, is always the gentleman. When he comes, he always comes calling people to himself. He invites, but he never forces. He says, come to me. And basically, that's what Solomon is saying. And what Jesus is saying is, come to me, those of you who are toiling in the vineyards. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. And isn't it comforting to know that that's the way that Jesus loves us, with that exuberant passion? He wants to be with us. He wants us to come away with him. The one person that will be happier and more overjoyed than us when we finally do get to heaven is Jesus himself, because we'll be together. The whole Bible story is actually a story of God wanting to be with us. In fact, one of Jesus' names, Emmanuel, means just that, God with us. But apparently, there's some hesitancy in her coming, because a few verses later, if you just look down at the latter part of verse 13, he has to call her a second time. He says, a second time, come away with me, repeating himself. And of course, spiritually speaking, how many times did the Lord have to ask us to come before we accepted him? It was probably more than once. We had our own reasons for our reluctance to accept his invitation. And the next verse down is going to give us the reason for the Shulamite's reluctance. Why wasn't she coming when Solomon called? So look at down at verse 2:15. Chapter 2, verse 15, she says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. So perhaps you are familiar with this verse. The little foxes, they're representative of all the little problems that would damage the love relationship she shares with her beloved. The tender grapes of their relationship are especially precious, but also especially vulnerable and in need of protection. She's basically tasking Solomon with the job of catching these foxes that would damage the grapes on behalf of both of them. But the ambiguity of just what the foxes are, I think it's deliberate and intentional. By leaving the little foxes, these pesky little problems, by leaving them undefined, it makes them universally applicable. Each couple, each of you in your relationship, as you read this passage, it's going to remind you to think of the own little foxes that are besetting your relationship and threatening the harmony in your marriage. So we've all got our own little set of little foxes. And I think the take-home message for us as couples is to catch those little foxes, whatever they are, catch them while they're still little. And remember about a fox, right? He's quick, he's sneaky. He usually does his damage under the cover of darkness. And of course, everything I've said here applies to our spiritual life as well. Satan is another sly little fox trying to destroy our relationship with Christ, unless we tend to our own spiritual vineyards. And just a way of encouragement, just trust we can have victory in both of those areas through the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, it's often in times of trial like this that we come to realize what's really true and important. And the Shulamite expresses that in the first of those, remember those three theme verses I read to you? After they go through this trial with the foxes, she comes to her first kind of realization theme verse. And that's down in chapter 2, verse 16. She says in verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. So my beloved is mine, and I am his. This beautiful mutuality of possession and ownership. It's really what marriage is all about. My beloved is mine, I am his. It gives a wonderful sense of security and belonging like no other on earth. And of course, our relationship with Christ, Jesus himself tells us it's centered around a similar mutuality. He says in John 15, he says, abide in me as I also abide in you. But remember, I said this is only the first of three progressive steps in their relationship. Three theme verses. This is just the first. Notice what she puts first here in this verse. First, she says, my beloved is mine. Where's her primary focus? Still on herself, right? She's focused on what she possesses. And the early stages of our relationship quite with Christ show a similar pattern. When we're just saved, what do we say? I got Jesus. I found the Lord. And that is great, to be sure. But in a sense, it's still in some way a little self-centered. I wouldn't want my security with Christ to depend on me grabbing onto him and what I've got. And we'll be following now the threefold progression of this verse throughout the song. Let's go down to verse 17. Verse 17 says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. So the important thing is that word turn. It's maybe poorly translated in most translations. The exact Hebrew meaning of that word is to turn away. And so she's basically saying, despite this great love they have for each other, she's telling Solomon to turn away and go running back now. She was running forward, now turn away and leap backwards, presumably to deal with those foxes threatening to cause division in their relationship. So, you know, clearly this is a hard thing for her to do. It's psychologically and emotionally challenging. And one of the ways we work out problems in our life, challenges, emotional things, is by dreaming. And there's a couple dreams in this song. Most commentators are convinced they're dreams. And so we're going to read the first, after sending him away, we're going to read the first dream she has now. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Go down to chapter 3, please, verses 1 through 4. So she says in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, by night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him but did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares I will seek the one I love. I sought him but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me, I said. Have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceives me. So verse 1 there tells us it's a dream. By night on my bed, I sought him. So she's clearly having a dream of losing her beloved that she's sent away. And she's running around the streets of Jerusalem, desperately trying to find him. Finally, she does find him. And after working things out in her dream, she realizes her need of him and clings to him very tightly. Reminds me of a modern expression we have today. We'll say, I don't want a mate that I can live with. I want a mate that I can't live without. And that's what she realized by this dream disappearance. She can't live without her beloved. And spiritually speaking, perhaps you faced a time in your life where you felt you lost your connection with the Lord, where the Lord went missing in your life. Even King David, the man after God's own heart, he cries out in his Psalms, where are you, Lord? And that only serves to eventually deepen our sense of need in our relationship with him. So we get a glimpse here of what can be regarded as sort of a spiritual dance we're all involved in our relationship with Christ. There's our deep desire for Christ. He declares his love for us to meet that need. He calls us to come to him, stopping short of forcing himself, of course, but he calls us to come. And there's a resistance on our part. We turn him away. Then the great fear that we have lost him. And when we finally do find him again, we just hold on ever more tightly. So, well, the short of it is that after she goes through this transformational trial, she realizes she's now ready for marriage. And basically, with the next passage we're going to read, Solomon is going to send the ancient Hebrew equivalent of a limousine to pick up to pick her up and bring her to their wedding in a grand procession. So we're going to skip down to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, not far down. Chapter 3, verse 6, this is the start of the processional. It says in 6, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's coach with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel." So the imagery here, the couch is like a kind of a big, fancy, luxurious chariot, basically, he sends to go get her and bring her back to him. And the imagery of her coming out of the wilderness at the bequest of Solomon, it's not unlike how Jesus will come to usher us out of this sin-stained world. That's what the wilderness is implying. He's bringing her out of that wilderness. And doesn't that sound an awful lot like the rapture of the church? He's coming to bring us out, bring his bride out of that sin-stained world. John chapter 14, 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." So this grand coach, this limousine, it's decked out with all the merchant's fragrant powders. That speaks of Solomon's great wealth. Those powders are super expensive. The 60 valiant men surrounding the couch speak of his military power. So we see two things about Solomon here. He's taking on his role as both a provider and a protector of his woman. Going down to verse 11, skip down a few verses to 11. As the procession continues, she finally comes to Solomon. Verse 11, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart." So there was not a lot of pomp in an actual Hebrew wedding ceremony. And that probably explains why we don't really read about an elaborate ceremony here. This verse has the only explicit mention of the wedding. But the one thing of note is what Solomon does say about his wedding day. What does he say? It was the day of gladness of his heart. And I still remember my wedding day with Evie. We'll be celebrating that tomorrow as our first anniversary. But I just hope you have that same sentiment about your wife, that it was a day of gladness of your heart. Now that the much anticipated and now that the wedding is over, we've got that anticipated, maybe a little bit nerve-wracking. It's the wedding night. For the first time in the song now, Solomon is going to take over as the main speaker. Before the consummation of the marriage, he's going to comfort her with encouraging words. As we enter the first wasp, remember those wasps of descriptive poetry? And he's basically, before intimacy, he's going to share these beautiful words to her, extolling her desirability. We're just going to read the first verse. Solomon chapter 4, verse 1. On their wedding night, probably alone in their room together. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." So the man's basically touching her heart through her ear. He's winning and wooing her heart by telling her how desirable he is. Dove's eyes speak of peace and tranquility. Now, the flock of goats, he's not calling her some mangy animal. Remember, this type of poetry, the sense of these goats going down the hill, the hair is basically dancing, and there's a sense of motion in her hair, a sense of flow, like goats going down a hill. That's what the poetry is trying to get along. And he goes on for many verses extolling her beauties. And then we come to verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. In verse 8, he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amon, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards." So come with me, Solomon says. He's not going to force himself on her. Just like Jesus invites her, just like Jesus, he invites her to come to him. Now, he speaks here in this verse of four mountaintops. Mount Hermon is the tallest of the four at 13,000 feet, very cold and icy. So what's going on here, Solomon senses in the woman a bit of a coldness, a distancing, a kind of unapproachability on this high snowy mountain. And this is Solomon's appeal for her emotional intimacy before the intimate physical act. He's saying, he come to me, he wants all of her. He doesn't just want her body, he wants all of her emotionally as well. And he's inviting her into that. And I just say to you guys that Jesus wants all of us too, every part of us. And finally, we've already read it once, I'll read it again, that the intimate, after wooing her and comforting her with all these words, the intimate act comes in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, I'll read it again. God bless you. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yes. Drink deeply, O beloved ones. So we've already talked about this verse. I just want to talk about the last part of the verse, which some scholars think is God himself doing the talking. Eat, O friends. Drink, yes. Drink deeply, O beloved ones. So why do you think it's God? He'd be the only other person present in the room to have witnessed their intimacy, right? And he's basically here giving it his hearty stamp of approval. This is, after all, a gift to them as marriage partners. We might say that no one was more pleased over their relationship than God himself. He's saying, eat, O friends, drink deeply, beloved ones. And this is the beginning of a blessed union of these two people. So that's the consummation, the center point of the book. Now, interesting. Now, we don't have an exact timeline when the next verse happens, but it's very interesting and telling that right after we're reading about the bliss of the wedding night, the very next verse introduces some sort of marital discord. And we'll read that in the next passage. So chapter 5, verse 2, the Shulamite speaking. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my flocks with the drops of the night. So most commentators agree this is best understood as another dream. I sleep, but my heart is awake. And Solomon is here calling on his wife for a time of intimacy. First he knocks. Then he makes his plain request, open for me. He woos her with kind words, my sister, my dove, my perfect one. And finally, he appeals to her sympathies, all he suffered out there in the damp and the cold with his wet locks of hair. By the way, the sufferings of Solomon were nothing compared to what Jesus endured for us. But look at the maiden's response to his appeals, his approach. Look at verse 3. Look at what the maiden says. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've just washed my feet. How can I defile them? She's basically refusing to get up and let him in. The question is why? Well, one commentator postulates, it takes time for her emotions to catch up with her new status. Even when she has entered into the state of matrimony, the Bible describes as rest, her natural anxieties are not immediately subdued. It's been suggested that what we are seeing is her struggle dealing with the reality of really being loved. It's sometimes easier to love than to be loved. At least some people find it easier to give love than to receive it. And perhaps this turmoil she is going through mentally is being acted out here in this dream. And I think maybe you can see a spiritual connection there. Have you ever felt a difficulty apprehending, maybe after a sin or a falling away, apprehending that God really does love us so deeply? And so this picture of the beloved standing outside the door, appealing to his maiden for entry, it sounds very much like Jesus in Revelation 3:20. Remember there, Jesus is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And again, she's the one that has to open the door. It's up to her to let him in. And what's keeping her from doing so? Perhaps she was simply not willing to be inconvenienced. And I will say that complacency is a great killer in marriage. And it's also a great killer in our spiritual life. But that's one possibility. Perhaps she didn't appreciate the unexpected nature of his visit. Perhaps he came later than she expected and felt ignored. And perhaps this was her effort to control the relationship. Why should I run as soon as he knocks? I'll just let him wait a little while. These are all types of barriers we can put up as Jesus attempts to go deeper with us as well. So let's go on reading down chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Go down to verse 5. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, and the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So she finally does open the door, but it's too little, too late. He's gone. And there's another desperate search. And she seeks the help of the court spectators, the daughters of Jerusalem. And they basically ask her, they say, you know, what's so special about this man that you're seeking him so desperately? And to answer their question, now this is where the woman goes into her own poetic descriptive wasp of Solomon's attribute. This is the second descriptive wasp. And she's going to describe the virtues of Solomon this time. And we'll just read the first ones again in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. She's going to extol his beauties. Chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. And notice here, she's not even addressing these great compliments to Solomon himself. She's talking to these court people that are asked her the question. And, you know, Solomon doesn't need to hear these words, but she does. She's the one that needs to know how valuable and special this man is. And do we not acknowledge how special Jesus is? In fact, if you compare the entirety of this description of Solomon in this wasp with John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, go back and read that sometime. You'll find some striking similarities between Solomon and Jesus in that description. So going down to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So the bystanders are again going to ask another question. They're going to ask, where is the beloved Solomon? They're helping to look for him. Where is he? And let's see if you can figure out the surprising answer here. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So the court, the daughters of Jerusalem, which is kind of the court outside, they ask, where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? And she says in verse 2, my beloved has gone to his garden, to his bed of spices, to feed his flock in the garden, and to gather lilies. So can you get it? Where was Solomon all this time?
His wife.
He was in bed right next to her the whole time. She just had a dream of this great disappearance, and Solomon's laying right there. He's snuggling next to her. He's kind of grazing a little, gathering his lilies. I'll let you read into that. But he's totally unaware of this nightmare she had while she's laying right next to him. But the profound thing here is the transformation that occurred in her during this dream where he went missing. And I think it's that frightful absence that she felt, along with that lengthy description, realizing how, you know, what a fine man she's got. But those two things work together, and it causes a transformation in her. And that brings us to our second of those three theme verses. Look now in chapter 6, verse 3. It's the theme verse, but in the reverse order. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Now she says, I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. So notice in this second occurrence of the theme verse, the word order, it's reversed. The most important thing to her now is not that she possesses her beloved, but that she is possessed by him. I am my beloved's, she says first. She's progressed to a new level of relationship. She doesn't merely cling to and possess her lover, She now sees herself as belonging to him. She has gone from her claims on him to prioritize his claims on her. And the catalyst for this transformation was the relational struggle they just went through. Ruchi says that in marriage, conflict resolution draws us closer to each other, resulting in deeper levels of understanding, humility, and intimacy. Each conflict, biblically, thoroughly, and happily concluded, deepens our marriage union. In Winston Smith's Marriage Matters, he's got a chapter, it's called God is Up to Good in Conflict. And he writes there, he says, God uses conflict to accomplish good in the lives of his people by destroying sin and by establishing the very peace he desires. And basically, in a relational conflict with our spouse, both parties are bringing sin into the disagreement. And the godly working out of that conflict actually destroys the sin that's there. And it improves the relationship. Just as marriage is a journey of transformation, so too is the Christian life, right? When we were just saved, we're clinging to that life preserver of salvation. All we care about is, I've got Jesus. But our divine relationship deepens when we realize that Jesus has us, that we are possessed by him. And frankly, I feel much more comfortable knowing that Jesus is holding on to my hand rather than me worrying about, it's just about me holding on to his. So the maiden is now turned back to her husband in a new and deeper way. But we know that reconciliation takes two, right? So what is Solomon's response to all this? Let's read chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. How does Solomon respond to her coldness and not getting up and turning him away? Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead." So this is our third highly descriptive wasp of poetry that Solomon once again is going to do a long passage telling her how lovely and wonderful she is. So Solomon's response, it's not one of anger, judgment, objection. Like Jesus, he simply loves on his bride, reassuring her in the best way he knows how. He still loves her deeply. This is a wonderful picture of the way a husband should respond when he feels disrespected by his wife. Instead of angrily demanding respect, he should instead display his love for her in a non-threatening way and wait for her to respond to that love. And the reconciliation is now complete. But the question is their love still alive? Go down to verse 11. Let's see if their love is still alive. Chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. "I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." And we would see you in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of two camps. So you can feel a tentativeness there in verse 11. Has the foliage budded and bloomed? Well, indeed it has. After a cold winter season in their marriage, it's springtime again. It's bloom time. And some would read in these verses some good makeup sex as well. They're whisked away in a joyous exuberance. They're whisked away in a chariot. And I think that's both figurative and literal. And the onlooking court is calling them to come back, come back, come back. The bystanders basically realize that once and for all, they've been left in the dust. This couple, they're just off on their own, in their own blissful world. And so finally, that brings us to our fourth and final wasp of descriptive poetry. This is now at a more mature, showing the maturity of their relationship. You're going to see the maturity in his descriptions as he, again, talks about the beauties of his wife. So go down to chapter 7. We'll just read the first few verses of this descriptive wasp. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O princes and prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. So first here, King Solomon gives his country bride the royal title, prince's daughter. And as husband and wife, they are equal. They're both royalty. Equal parties in the relationship, of course, with different roles. But we see they have equal regard of each other. Solomon may be king of a nation and the Shulamite a simple farm girl, but in the marriage relationship, they're equals. And I think that should remind us as married couples, if one of the members of the relationship has more prestige and status as defined by the world, in career, ministry, whatever setting, when they come together as husband and wife, they are equal. They treat each other like royalty. And notice the imagery in this waf. It shows an even greater familiarity with each other's bodies. This waf, it's much more, erotic, basically. It talks about her thighs, her navel, her waist, her breasts. This shows the growing comfort and familiarity of the maturing couple. And that familiarity is going to lead to higher level of passion. Listen to how Solomon describes their coming together as one flesh now in a mature relationship. Go down to chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, they're coming together in intimacy again. Verse 7, this stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, and I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. So this description of lovemaking, it's way more passionate and intense than the wedding night passage, isn't it? Greater trust, familiarity, and comfort leads to more intimate lovemaking. And notice how tasteful it was there. They talked about the initial floor play, and then it just says, moving gently over the sleeper's lips. They're laying in bed together, sleeping together after the act is over. The actual intercourse is left to imagination. But the good news for maturing married couples, contrary to secular wisdom, all aspects of love get deeper with time in a godly marriage. Marriage is the progressive perfecting of love, and so too is our spiritual sanctification. And we're just going to finish. This leads us to the third capstone theme verse in this transformational process the Shulamite is going through in this maturing relationship. Now, this is the most mature of the three verses, and it's found in chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10 says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So while you keep your book open to 7:10, look at page 4 of your handout as well. The last page of your handout. This is the whole crux of the whole book right here, guys. So we just read in chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. Notice first this verse does not mention her possessions at all. It's all about her being possessed by her lover, and she understands his desire for her. Now, that word translated here, desire, is very interesting. The Hebrew word for desire, this particular word is used only 3 times in the Bible. And to be sure, this word speaks of a deep and abiding, committed, caring love. But that word desire also has in it an element of mastery and control. And this is best understood by looking at the other two occurrences of this Hebrew word for desire found in Scripture. And just for time's sake, I put them on your sheet on page 4. So look at Genesis 4, 6, and 7. This is one of the other uses of that word desire. It's in the middle of your handout page there. This is when Cain was cast down over God's rejection of his offering. Listen for the word desire. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. That's that same word desire. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So you see in that word desire a sense of wanting control. Now, the other occurrence of that word, Hebrew word for desire, occurs when God gave his curses on Adam and Eve after their fall in the garden. So look at Genesis 3:16 on your handout there. And listen for the word desire. Chapter 16, to the woman he said, in pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So one of the curses of the fall appears to be the woman's desire to have some sense of control over her husband. Yet it is given to the husband to rule over her. So the profound thing in what the Shulamite says in the song, when we read here in our text that the Shulamite welcomes the fact that Solomon's desire is for her, she is in some sense reversing the curse in the garden. She's accepting the man's desire for her. She's able to finally accept his deep abiding love. With that abiding love comes some sense of control. And so we see that reversal of the curse. And I say, no wonder Satan hates marriage so much, right? And the realization I had in my young marriage yet, guys, and I'm sure you felt this as well, but my proper loving of my wife, it's been a growth process, and I'm still working on properly loving my wife. But I have to say, when my wife responds to my love in a secure, joyful, passionate, biblical way, it's one of the most rewarding feelings I've ever experienced. And the profound realization comes when we realize when we respond to Christ's love in like manner, when we respond to Christ's controlling desire for us, he experiences that same profound joy I did in my wedding. To truly please Jesus, we have to submit to his controlling love and desire for us, allowing him not to be just our Savior, but to allowing him to be Lord of our lives. And we'll close with one last verse because it's famous in the song, and we'll wrap it up. And it speaks of the permanence and power and permanence of love. Let's just close with this verse in Song, back to Song of Solomon in your Bibles, chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7 in your Bibles, it says, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised.
Got business receipts?
Anyways, well, thank you, guys.